that we are talking about, and John hones in on one or two aspects of that subject, so we will examine that, but it's not the only thing about sovereignty that we will learn. I brought up a couple other things, but when we think about these things, you're gonna come up with things in your mind that you love about the sovereignty of God and maybe are not so great. You get a little concerned. I have the very first thing on your handout. I want you to think for a minute, and you don't have to fill it out. If you don't want to fill it out, you don't have to do anything with it, but I want you to think for a minute, and then we're going to come back to this at the end of the lesson. Think about in what circumstances in your life that you are glad that God is sovereign. I mean, you can write it down. What circumstances are coming? And you could write it down in the middle of the lesson if something comes to mind. And in what circumstances are you a little bit worried or sad or wonder why God is sovereign? I mean, there are things in our life that we really appreciate God's sovereignty. But are there some things that concern us in our lives in dealing with God's sovereignty? And I that may sound confusing, but I could think of two things. I could think of the positive and the negative, and we'll talk about that at the end. My goal for this lesson is to take that thing that you're concerned or a little confused on or sad about and make you happy for God's sovereignty. Everything in our life, we should be glad for God's sovereignty. And if we're not, there's something wrong with our thinking or something wrong with our understanding of God's sovereignty. So we're gonna wade through this. Our author always starts, and it's MacArthur. I always say our author, because half the time when we're doing a book, I can't remember what the author is. So it's MacArthur when I say our author. Our author always starts his titles with the God of the Bible is sovereign. The God of the Bible is. And the only way we're going to figure out this God or understand this God better is through the Bible. And a lot of times we think, well, yeah, duh. But we have a tendency to think God should be a certain way. Okay, I read this one verse about God being sovereign, and therefore I've come up with my own idea of how God should be sovereign. Sovereign in my life, sovereign in this person's life, and we get all of our answers from the Bible. That is God talking directly to us. If you try to figure out God without using the Bible, your definitions of anything religious will be wrong or can be controlled by the devil. The devil loves when we think on our own and use our emotions to come up with our conclusions. He loves it when we do that, because who is the devil? He's first described in Genesis 3 as the great deceiver. There's no more anybody more crafty on this earth than the devil. So he loves it when we try to come up with things on our own, because he will deceive us. He deceived Eve, and he's deceiving people to this day. So remember who you're dealing with. Anytime I don't know for sure, we go back to the God-breathed word that we have in the Bible. All right, definition of sovereignty. The word sovereign is a noun and an adjective. As a noun, it can be described as a person who has supreme power or authority. A monarch or a dictator would be described as this. An adjective, it's having supreme rank, power, or authority, greatest in degree, utmost or extreme, or just preeminent, indisputable. That's an adjective that I just didn't compare with sovereignty as indisputable, meaning his word means that there's nothing else to be said. It's indisputable. If you are a non-believer, you may believe there are many sovereign people or things in your life that you can't control, like the president or the speed limit. I can't control that. That's sovereign. Or the rotation of the earth, or all the unseen things in our lives. But as a believer, we believe in one sovereign being. And that powerful being controls the president, controls the speed limit, controls all those unseen things in our life. That's why we as believers should have such peace and contentment throughout our entire life. Now, granted, there's times when things are harder. I understand that. But there's something so neat about knowing that our God is sovereign, and we can say it, but when we can experience in our life, there's nothing better. We talked last week about why doesn't everyone want to submit to the amazing plan of salvation that God has made available to us as Gentiles? It guarantees a future in heaven, and it allows our lives to be lived with a great God who is watching over us, making sure that everything comes into our lives is best for us. I mean, why wouldn't everybody want that? Well, it's the simple fact that we don't want a sovereign God ruling over our lives. That is the bottom line with the devil. He wanted all the attention to go to him. He did not want to submit to anyone, and that's the core problem of unbelievers today. When we become a believer, it seems like there is nothing more comforting than knowing there is a sovereign God who is in control of all things concerning me. But that fact, that simple fact of a sovereign God, goes from being something we can't or don't want to submit to being the one thing that brings us comfort. I mean, there's a big difference when you become a believer. You fight against the sovereignty of God as an unbeliever. Our author brings up several verses that reminds us that he is in control. You do not have to look all these up. I just want you to listen. You have them. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." You know most of these. I mean, when you think about that, he's in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Wow. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." Same thing. "In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." Just giving the indication that he does whatever he pleases, not only in heaven, but on earth, in the seas, you can't hide from him. Ephesians 1:11 says, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." And that's concerning our salvation. I mean, it's just all about him. He does what he does for his good pleasure, and that's his sovereign will. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." I mean, when you start thinking about these, as Judy was saying, my mind is expanding on these subjects as we go through them. And that's what should happen. And when you read verses like that, we exist because of him. And then Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." So this type of mindset is great comfort. No matter what comes into our lives, that is what is best for us. What we usually think of a sovereign God, though, and not this group probably, because we're pretty old and we've been a believer for quite a long time, most of us. But most people feel like this great sovereign God is great to have because he takes care of our health. He does. He takes care of our wealth. He does. And my general happiness. So when I get cancer, or when my money is gone, or I have a general sense that I'm not satisfied or content where God has placed me, I question his sovereignty. There's something wrong. It's not just health, wealth, and my general happiness. When that happens, we're looking at only part of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty in my life has one purpose. I didn't read this anywhere, and you can dispute it, we'll have a time, but I do believe God's sovereignty in my life has one purpose: to build my spiritual growth. That's the bottom line. Why is God sovereign? Why didn't he take me to heaven when he got saved? We talked all about this, because he wants to use us. But I believe everything that comes into our life through the sovereignty of God is there to build our spiritual growth. That's why when sometimes I get cancer or my money's running low, or you have problems with relatives or friends, it is for my spiritual good. I can look at everything now and see that God has brought that in my life for my spiritual good. Where am I at? At Romans 8, 28 and 29 kind of is the bottom line for that. And you can turn there if you want. You've seen this. You know this. You can just listen if you want. And it's a great comfort to us, and we all have it memorized. And we know that God causes all things. Remember, you just have to remember all things. So everything that happens in your life to work together for good to those who love God. Once again, it's only believers. To those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the bottom line. That's why all things work together for good, because he's transforming me for my spiritual good to become more like Christ in everything that I say and do and think. So since God is sovereign over my life, and MacArthur always brings up these questions that people have, and I think it's good to think about it. So since God is sovereign over my entire life, does it really matter what decisions I make or what I do? I mean, God is always intervening to make it right or for my good. Well, he presents this question. Does the doctrine of God's sovereignty eliminate any meaningful role for the human will? Does this doctrine suggest that we are mere robots? And this is where sometimes our brain has to just go on cruise for a little bit because it's hard to think about. But MacArthur says God uses his full sovereignty without using force in any way that would nullify the human will. He goes on to say that we have complete freedom to make choices according to our own nature and preferences, good or sinful. So that we have to take that statement on faith. If you try to figure that one out, you're going to be in trouble. But the relationship between God's sovereignty and my human responsibility isn't obvious at first glance. But the scripture gives us some insight on how these two truths harmonize with the plan of redemption. So we get into the next section, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The first thing MacArthur says about these two subjects are they are not mutually exclusive. And being the dumb math teacher that I used to be, I had to look that up to make sure I understood what that meant. What does it mean to be mutually exclusive? Mutually exclusive means two events that cannot happen at the same time. If I'm going up, I'm not going down. I cannot go up and down at the same time. That's how I have to think it. So that's mutually exclusive. A lot of people think he can't be divinely sovereign, and then we have human responsibility. But there's some verses in here that talk about that. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility can happen at the same time, but let's say at the onset, I'm going to be quoting Isaiah 55:8 a lot. What is that? My thoughts are not your thoughts or your ways. And that's good to include that too, you know, because there's some way that we think we should do something and God is going to do it a different way. And we do have to take some of this on faith. But it is our responsibility to understand it to the best of our ability. We need to understand it as good as Scripture has exposed to us. And so we'll talk about that. All right. He said, we have to understand that there are some things that we will not completely understand. In God's design, human responsibility, it is clearly not eliminated by God's sovereign control over his creation. So this is true even when sin and evil are involved. And this is where it gets complicated. As we saw in Romans 8, he uses all things for our good. It didn't say he just uses good things for our good. He uses all things for our good. An example he gives us is in Isaiah 10, where Assyria, who is a pagan, godless nation, is functioning as an instrument of God's judgment. That's just amazing. You know, we've got this awful nation, and God has decided in his sovereignty to use that as an instrument of his judgment. That's why we need to remember in this day and age that when evil prevails, God is allowing it for some function that we don't understand. You know, we talk about how evil things have gotten. But just like he allowed the Assyrians to be an instrument of his judgment, God is allowing it. We have to trust it. His sovereignty is very comforting. Isaiah 10, the Assyrians are clueless too that they are being used of God, just like today. You know, all those things are part of the people that are evil that are being used today are just bringing us closer to the kingdom. So when we see evil today, we can know two things. God has either given them over to the lusts of their hearts, or he has hardened their hearts for the purpose of what he wants to accomplish, very similarly to Pharaoh and God hardening his heart. MacArthur then talks about what so many people want to ask. Are they going to be responsible for their sinful deeds if God is using them in this way? What they're basically saying is, okay, if God is using the Assyrians as an instrument for his discipline or his judgment, are the Assyrians going to be responsible for their sin? You know, that doesn't seem fair. You know, if we think, you know, if he's letting them, well, it is still fair. The Bible is very clear. They will be responsible for their sin. In Isaiah 10, 12, it says, when the Lord had finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. The Assyrians refused to give God credit for being able to do what they did. That rebellious pride is what gives God the right for divine wrath. He knew they were going to rebel, and they are giving him a right to discipline them because they just were boastful about it. Bottom line, evildoers do evil not because they are forced to, but they do evil by their own evil intent. And God just uses that. So, and I think we know that. We've been taught pretty well about that, but that's just a reminder. It's a great lesson on how we look at the Bible. If I feel like something was a bit unfair in something that I read in the Old Testament, then I can assume that there is something that I am not understanding or simply don't have the whole picture. Anytime you feel like this doesn't seem right, I don't understand. Because I can count on God always doing the right thing. Because Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not. We just have to remember that and quit thinking that we can think like God. Now that doesn't dismiss, you know, I knew someone that became a believer in that. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm saved, I don't need to know anything else. That's not what we do either. We have to understand Scripture to the best of our ability. Because what happens when I'll talk about Mike's message last night, if you heard it. What happens when you know the Scripture really well and then another truth gets exposed? It's exciting, it's applicable, it helps me be the person I need to be. Scripture is alive. So we want to understand it as best we can. And you know what? If we're true believers, we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to interpret that. He will give us the wisdom for that, for what we need. It's very exciting. But just remember, Isaiah, I don't want to keep repeating it, but it's very good to know that. All right. Scripture simply explains what God did, and we are to understand that it was just and fair because he did it. That was a quote from MacArthur. I'll say that again. Scripture simply explains what God did, and we are to understand that it was just and fair because he did it. He wants us to have that kind of faith. He wants us not to think of everything that I have to weigh if this is fair or not. That's dangerous. All right, another example is Christ's death. He died under God's authority, God's timing, and God's plan. Yet, Israel is guilty. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. So God knew beforehand that they would reject him. Once again, I have to claim Isaiah 55:8. He had this all planned out, and yet the rejection of Israel to their Messiah, he knew that. Turn to Acts 2, if you're not there. I mean, when you read some of these, and when we study stuff like this, we highlight different portions of Scripture, and it just makes it come alive more. Acts 2, 22 and 23, men of Israel. Sally, why don't you read that for those two verses?
Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death.
You know, he could have just said, this Jesus delivered up, you crucified him. But they put in that little parentheses, according to the divine plan is what I have, and foreknowledge of God. You know, it's not like you did anything that God didn't plan out ahead of time. He put that in there, that it was a divine plan. Turn over to Acts 4. I think I have the ESV version. Verse 27 of chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I mean, it just reeks with the sovereignty of God, so to speak. This was all planned. Do I understand how Christ can come to earth as a baby, as our Savior, and God full well knowing that he was going to turn his back because of the sin on the, you know, I don't know. But I do know that I need to believe that. Isaiah 53:10 confirms that God was the one that put him to death, because it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Scripture never attempts to ease the tension between the two. I mean, when you try to think about it, what is my responsibility? Well, it's sovereign, should I never, I don't even have to share the gospel. And, you know, we have to do what God has commanded us to do and let him take care of the details. We are to understand this to the best of our ability and then trust the God who has all things in control for the rest. MacArthur ends this section of this chapter with what we have talked about up to this point. He says, we need to remember that it's not our job to hold God to whatever standards our meager minds might suggest. This is something that I have to remind myself all the time. I'll get to thinking about something. You know, God is not, he doesn't have to figure out how to make my mind think the way he should think. I can't do it. He himself is the standard of true righteousness, and he never acts in a way that would contradict his righteousness or justice. Now, I can either believe that or I cannot believe that. Okay, he has a little section on being born and born again. As we continue to compare the sovereignty of God to our responsibility, we have to think about the gift of salvation. We have been taught very well here about God, how God has to draw us to himself before we can accept him as our Savior. The interchange between Nicodemus and Jesus is a pretty clear look on what the Lord tells us about our responsibility. So turn to John 3 if you're not there. Spend a little time. You guys are already there, aren't you? You're just so well trained.
You planned it out for us.
I know. Well, I got it on there. John 3, 1 through 18. Yeah, let's read all this. Who feels?
Of course.
I will, Chris.
Thank you, Rita. 1 through 18.
John 3, 1 through 18. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and yet you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Thank you for reading all that. At the beginning, it says that Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus knew there was something special about Jesus. He came at night so the other Pharisees would not know that he did it. But he really wanted to know if he was going to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus, knowing his thoughts, started right in on what he was thinking about. You know, you realize he didn't even say, I want to know if I'm a believer or not. But that was what was concerning him. Jesus answered in verse 3 and says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, he basically answered his thought. He didn't even ask that. Nicodemus was talking to him saying, I know you're from God. What's the real reason you're here? Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, the real reason is here is you want to know if you're a true believer. So he said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So when you think about it, how many of us had a choice to be born? None. How many of us had a choice where to be born? None. When to be born?
None.
To whom we were born to? None. When you think about our birth, it's very similar to our second birth. We did not have a choice. We did not when, where. The God gave us the second birth, very similar to our first birth. He chose us. That shows you how amazing our salvation is. So Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So our author takes us back to Ezekiel 36 to give us a glimpse of what it will look like when Israel experiences the new covenant. And you don't have to turn there, but it talks about, I mean, I counted 13 I wills in this little passage. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone. I will put my spirit in you. I will cause you to walk. I will, I will, I will, I will. How much of that is Israel responsible for? I don't see anything. God makes all that happen. And the bottom line is what he's saying. You must be washed. You must be given a new heart. And you must have the spirit implanted in you. Verse 7 says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the wind blows where it wishes. Not only, MacArthur says, is the new birth available only through God, it's ultimately up to him when and where he creates the new spiritual life. So when we are praying for friends and family and salvation, realize God will do it on his timetable. We pray and we pray, but the wind blows where it wishes. And this is where we have to take great comfort in the sovereignty of God. Then Nicodemus asked him, how can these things be? Jesus answered in a pretty lengthy explanation. But you think, you know, after what we've read so far, how much do we have to do with our salvation? I mean, does it automatically happen to us? Do we have to do anything? Is there something that we are responsible for salvation can occur? Yes, there is. And it's the very famous John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes. What we do is we take this information that we get from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave him a lengthy information. We have to believe. Then we'll have eternal life. Now, realize when we believe, the devil and the demons also believe in God. So what is the difference? What is the difference between me, a saved person in Jesus Christ, and the devil? The devil and the demons believe in God. What's the difference? What happens at salvation for me that didn't happen? What happens with my belief in Jesus Christ in dying on the cross for my sin that didn't happen with the devil and his demons?
You live for his friends. They don't repent.
What'd you say?
We live for his purpose.
Right. You both are correct. There is a change of attitude. There's a change of heart. I am totally different. And when someone describes repentance as 180, that you are going this way, you are now going this way. The proof of you believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is my repentant behavior. I am no longer the same. Everything is different. The way I think, the way I act, and the way I talk. And if it's not, that's a concern. Very good, ladies, you pass. So when the divine word of God penetrates our crusty heart, I am a totally new person. This would have been new thinking to the Pharisee. And remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. They are so caught up in doing what is right and knowing what is right, belief just wasn't emphasized. You know, as long as you're doing what is right and thinking what is right, you know, at least the biblical definition of belief. So let's look at what is meant by believing, and this is the essentials of salvation. Our author points out, and you can jump to Romans 9. Our author points out that Paul describes the essentials of salvation well in Romans chapters 9 through 11. What makes Paul so unique is his love for his people, the Jews, and wishing for their salvation. It's just amazing to me to think, it just tore his heart that they were not saved. He said in Romans 9, the first verse, I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, maybe some of you can pray that prayer. I don't think I could pray that prayer, that I would rather not have a relationship with Jesus Christ so someone else could be saved. That shows you his love. And he's going to give us a wonderful part in Romans 9 that talks about God chooses who he chooses. You know, he loves who he loves, but his compassion was unparalleled. He knew in his mind, and I'm getting ahead of myself, that Jacob I have loved and Esau I've hated. But his compassion for their coming to faith was unparalleled. And I really like that he started out that way. Even in Romans 10, at the beginning of Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I mean, he anytime you say that he had sorrow and unceasing grief, wow. That's pretty cool. Even knowing the sovereignty of God, even knowing that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. So the compassion is pretty cool. All right, point number one, salvation requires divine sovereignty. This is where most unsaved and even some saved people really have issues with God. But as we read Romans 9, and we're not going to read through it, we get a sense of how our attitude is supposed to be with the truth when we read Paul. He emphasizes that God never intended to save all of Israel. And verse 6, it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. He's basically saying that he never was intended. And then jump down to 13, what I said, an example, you know, it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. So he knew right away he addresses what we are all thinking. Is God unfair? What can we say then? He says right away, God's not unfair. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God is not unfair. And this is my Isaiah 55:8 again. You know, not his. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He never was and he never will be unfair. And we have to believe that. And that aspect of God's sovereignty is something that we need to accept by faith. That's part of our belief. Remember, Paul just said he would give up his own relationship, but he realizes in God's sovereignty and he knows what he's doing. And then he gives two scriptures to back it up, two examples. And verse 15, for he says, Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's kind of like my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. You don't have to worry about that. I'll take care of that. If you think that I am unfair, then you're not thinking properly about this sovereign God we have. And then it says for scripture in verse 17, says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and harden whom he desires. People think, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was already hard. God just accomplished his purposes through him. Whether we like it or not, Paul explains that sometimes people don't get saved, and that is for the glory of God. Can we think through that and try to understand that? Probably not. But that's what God says. Then Paul lets us grapple a moment with a thought of fairness, but then he wants us to realize we need to stop and think, because we need to remember the person we're questioning. You know, if we go up to God and say, you know, that's not fair, think of who we're questioning.
And
he's just saying here, you know, who are you going to say, who finds, verse 19, why does he still find fault for he who is on the contrary? Who are you going to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way? You know, he's very clear about, be careful when you ask why, because God has a reason for everything. We bring everything to the Lord. We bring all of our concerns to the Lord. But by the time you're done with your prayer, you should come up with what Jesus came up, but Lord, your will be done, because you know what's best. And if you are not convinced of that, you need to change the way you're thinking. Even though it may not make sense to you, you need to be convinced God knows what he's doing, and he is for my spiritual good, what's going on. All right, salvation requires faith. Verse 30 says, what can we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness by which is by faith. But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They pursued it by works. So that's our belief. There is no question that salvation by faith, there is no question that salvation is by faith because of us, Gentiles. We did not pursue any good deeds to make us acceptable. Israel did do good deeds, but they did not attain that righteousness by faith. Israel pursued the law, but they did not do it with faith. Romans 10:2 says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. The beauty of salvation won't disappoint. Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Isn't that cool? That's a great verse. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Once again, we have the wonderful parallel of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. If we call on his name to be saved, God will do it. But know this, we are humbly coming to him, realizing my sins are keeping me from salvation, and I need to ask forgiveness for those sins. And then God takes care of the rest of it. And that leads us to our third point. Salvation requires us to respond to the gospel. Our author calls it gospel duty. And then Romans 10, what I just read. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14 says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The intertwining of how we need someone to present the gospel, but yet God is the one that opens our ears. The process of salvation involves someone who will tell and someone who will hear it. Both are divinely equipped. You know, we always think of the person who's presenting the gospel is the one who's divinely equipped. But if someone is listening and someone who is listening will eventually become a believer, they are divinely equipped also. They are divinely equipped to hear what you say and believe that. It's a neat intertwining of God working. The one who tells it is complimented in this passage as beautiful. But the one who listens also is beautiful. Our author says on page 46 that the simple truth is that we must adore God and be content to understand him to the degree he has permitted us to. I really like that. It's what we were talking about. We need to understand God and his processes to the intent that he meant us to understand it. We can ask nothing more. We can't say, Lord, let me understand this a little better. Because then he'll say, your meager mind can't think of it. We must not foolishly think we deserve more or even dream of making suggestions to him about how he ought to explain himself to our satisfaction. So I really like that he said that. All right, I just put in there sovereignty and death. You know, there's something very special in my mind. I think it's very good to know that our days are numbered. And I think we've talked about this. Everybody in this room has a sovereign day that God has picked out already when we're going to die. You've already been born. You already are still here. But there's a sovereign day when we are going to die. And you can just listen to these if you want to. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that you were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So before I was even born, God knew exactly the day I'm going to die. I don't know if that gives you comfort. It gives me comfort. With the unbeliever, it wouldn't give very much comfort. But he knows exactly when we are going to die. Job 14, 1 through 5 says, "Man who is born a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out as unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." I mean, no matter what you do, no matter how healthy you are, he's determined those days. And you can't pass. You can't go beyond. There was only one guy that went beyond, and that was Hezekiah. He asked for more days, but in the long run, it was ultimately the day he was supposed to die. I think of Lazarus, too. You know, Lazarus died, and then he had to come back. You know, I don't know if Lazarus made it to heaven or if he was, but, you know, wouldn't that be awful if you're in heaven? And Lazarus, you got to go back to earth.
So. That was just a test run.
Matthew 6:27, "And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" You know, all the worrying that we do, we can't add a single day to our lives. And then Matthew 10:29-31 just talks about how in this whole process of our life that God is watching over us. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So, great sovereignty of God concerning when we die. Now, our days are numbered, and we need to live them in a way that is pleasing to him. So, all right, let's go back to the first question I gave you. Are there some areas in your life where the sovereignty of God concerns you? Did anybody have anything that they, and you don't have to share it, that they would want to share that they are concerned about or makes you sad for the sovereignty? I thought of a couple things. But
I always think about family.
Unsaved family members. Yeah.
But their lives don't show it, and they just can't put their trust
totally
in the Lord.
Yeah, and that would share Paul's compassion that he would die for him if he could, but he understood, I've chosen this person and I haven't chosen that person, and that's how we have to look at it. But it's exactly what came to my mind. Unsaved family members, you know, I'm concerned about that. Anything else? I didn't come up with anything else either. What are you glad for God's sovereignty? Can you throw some at me? He knows me. He knows we are but dust, and he will take care of. So he knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses, and he will come alongside. Excellent,
and he loves
Deb.
Us anyway.
Yep, excellent.
I feel like both ways about unsaved family members. Like at one, you know, you have that yearning for them to be saved and wish that you could just do something. But there's comfort also in knowing that you can't do something. Like it's not on me.
Right.
You just have to
very good.
Pray. So I don't know. That's a tension I think.
We've been doing a little Isaiah study with Twyla, and we've been talking about heaven, how believers, when they get to heaven, they said, you know, they will remember their sin no more. We will not have any regrets. We were talking about, we think the unbeliever will have regrets because we looked at Lazarus and the rich man. You know, he wanted them desperately to tell my brother he had regrets, and we will not have that in heaven. So my point in saying that is when we think about family and unsaved family members, we're going to have a divine mind in heaven that will think like God does, and we will understand they rejected him. Yeah. Yeah, I like the both ways. You know, it's good. It's sad. But it's good that God's in control of that. And there's nothing that I could have done that could have got him there. Well, I mean, how awful would that be? Chris, if you would have shared the gospel with this person, they would be in heaven. You know, we don't have to bear that responsibility, but we have to have the love of Paul for the unsaved, that I'll do everything I can, full well knowing not everybody is chosen. Really like that he starts chapter 9 and chapter 10 with that. So. Right. The contentment is unparalleled with the sovereignty of God, because especially that's why I brought up death, because even, you know, I could have a heart attack, I could have cancer, I could get COVID really bad, you know, God's in control. We don't stand in the middle of the interstate, you know, that you know, we don't do stupid things, but and we abide by the laws of the land, but you know, God's in control. Tremendous comfort that the world cannot.
Well, as you see the news and people are doing horrible things, you don't have to be upset. I mean, it bothers me, but I know that the Lord knows.
Right. Well, and the unbelievers are really having a hard time psychologically. They're saying they can't, because they can't control it. They can't submit that my life is in God's hands.
Yeah. So, and you see that much right now.
So we have to be great lights. We have to be great testimony during this time, that I'm not worried about it. I'll do everything I can to be what I'm supposed to be, but God's in control. All right, I'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your great sovereignty and the amount of knowledge that you gave us. Help us to learn it and understand it, and then let us by faith accept the rest that we don't understand. Your incredible creation shows us that you are a mighty and powerful God, and you will always do what is right. And I just pray that no matter what comes into our life, we know that you are doing what is best to draw me closer to become more like you. Thank you for these ladies, their interest, when they could be resting at home. I thank you that they came out, and I pray that you'll bless your word in their lives to give them a great week. In your precious name, amen.